Let's pick up where we left off in the book of Acts, in chapter 16, I believe. And in chapter 16, basically, Paul and Silas are now going to begin their second missionary journey. Because if you remember at the conclusion of chapter 15, there was kind of a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas over whether John Mark was going to go with them or not, because John Mark had deserted them on their first missionary journey. So Paul says, there's no way, I'm not going to take that flake with me. And Barnabas was just really adamant about giving him a second chance. And so anyway, the contention was so intense that they decided, well, John, Mark, and Barnabas would go in one direction, and Paul and Silas would go in another direction. So now Paul is taking off with Silas on his second missionary journey. And begins in chapter 16, it says in verse 1, it says, and he came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. Now, just, you know, before we get too far into this, I just want to make a couple of comments. Now Paul and Silas are on their journey. They go to Derbe and to Lystra, and they meet up with this young man named Timothy. And Timothy, obviously, we know from other passages of Scripture that Timothy is a young man. As a matter of fact, Paul says, don't let anybody intimidate you because of your youth, basically. So I'm assuming that he was a teenager. And I'm also assuming, you know, this is kind of speculative on my part, that Timothy became a convert on Paul's first missionary journey. Because between that time period, between the end of their first missionary journey and the beginning of the second missionary journey, Timothy had really proven himself to the early church as being a real godly young man. And he was out there proclaiming the gospel, and he was out there really making some inroads as far as his Christian faith was concerned, to the point that he was well spoken of by the church, the early church. And as a matter of fact, we know from another gospel that Paul refers to Timothy as his own son. Well, not, he wasn't physically his own son, but the implication is that he was his spiritual son. So the suggestion is that Timothy was one of his converts on his first missionary journey. Now, when Paul goes on a second missionary journey, he runs into Timothy again and hears all these tremendous accounts about his fervent commitment to Jesus, and Paul wants to take him with him on his missionary journey. And what he does is something is kind of contrary to what Paul has constantly been insisting upon in terms of getting away from the Mosaic laws, in terms of all the ceremonial obligations that they were under, and just recognize that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But he has Timothy circumcised. Now, this is very important, and we've got to understand the reasoning behind it. Because Paul, as a matter of fact, we know from, and we read in Galatians, that Paul absolutely refused to have Titus circumcised because Titus was a full Greek. The problem here is that Timothy is half Greek and half Jew. He's got a Jewish mother and a Greek father, and everybody knows it, everybody in the surrounding area. So what Paul does, out of a sake of expediency, not he doesn't do this for any other reason than to just simply remove an obstacle that the Jews might have by bringing him along, knowing that his father was a Greek, and then if they found out he wasn't circumcised, then they wouldn't listen to the message at all. That's why Paul did this, but he was totally opposed to circumcision of any Gentiles because he wanted the emphasis to be strictly on the salvation through belief in Jesus Christ. But what Paul says, I think, is very significant. If you read in 1 Corinthians 9:19, you don't have to turn there, but I'll just read you what he said there in regards to his reasoning. Because in Corinthians chapter 9, he says this. He says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all men, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law. And those not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law, and to those who are without the law, without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some or win the more. In other words, what Paul was doing here was a means in which he could try to save more people. So that's the only reason that he had Timothy circumcised. And I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but this is very, very important. When Paul says, I have become all things to all men that I might win the more, I've seen people take that passage and just really distort it to mean that, well, you know, that means that Paul became a homosexual so that he might win homosexuals. Isn't that absurd? Mm-hmm. He's not talking about that. Paul didn't become a robber to win robbers, or didn't become a fornicator to win fornicators. He didn't become a thief to win thieves, and he didn't become a liar to win liars or anything like that. What he was basically saying is, look, wherever I go, whatever the culture is, whatever the customs are, however the people, you know, whatever they eat, I just become that with them. If they have a real aversion to certain foods or certain, if they don't drink alcohol, whatever it is, I will go along with their customs so that I can win them to Christ, because I do not want this to stand in the way of the gospel, of what I'm trying to tell them. I mean, Paul, you got to give him a lot of credit. He just wasn't hung up on these marginal peripheral things, are just basically things that would just become stumbling blocks for other people. He could see right through all the claptrap and say, hey, this is the important thing. Where is your relationship with Jesus Christ? And anything he could do to remove an obstacle or to prevent the devil from getting in there and causing up the confusion or division or dissension or hostility or whatever, that's why he was doing it. So that's why he had Timothy circumcised. Not because he believed that this was essential to salvation. He simply did it so that it wouldn't become a stumbling block to the Jews who he would be, you know, trying to convert to Christianity. So, one more thing about Timothy before we go on. Timothy was a young man, and he's really well spoken of here. And I kind of wish today that we had more young people that were really enthusiastic and on fire for the things of God. But there's not too many that I could think of. I can't really even think of one, not off the top of my head. I mean, I just can't. The unfortunate thing is, look at what most young people today look at as being their idols or people that they want to imitate. I mean, it's usually sports figures or entertainment figures, and unfortunately a lot of these people today that you wouldn't want your kid emulating for one split second. But it's unfortunate that we don't have a lot of younger people today who are out there really on fire for Christ the way Timothy was. And another thing about that is, like Paul, the Solomon said in the Ecclesiastes, he said that they remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come and you no longer enjoy living. So, I mean, when you can find a young person who's really on fire for the Lord, not only is it unusual, but to me it's very, very refreshing to find that kind of zeal in a younger person. And that's what Paul's seen in Timothy. And that's one of the reasons why he wanted to bring him with him. So anyway, it says in the verse 4, it says, now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. And remember, this is when he went back after the first missionary journey. They had basically a council there who decided, okay, we're not going to burden the Gentiles with all of these ceremonial laws that we ourselves haven't been able to keep. They just gave them four or five basic things to observe, and that was to stay away from fornication or immorality, and stay away from eating of blood, stay away from things that have been strangled. In other words, don't eat an animal laying dead on the side of the road. You don't know how it's died. I mean, obviously, see, something like that would cause such a rift between Jews and Gentiles that they just figured, hey, let's really avoid that. But there was only three or four things that they set forth that the Gentiles needed to observe. And that's what they were going about preaching to the churches. And then it says in verse 5, so the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. You know, this is something that you read, and unfortunately we don't see this today, do we? I mean, the church in America is dying. It's basically dying, you know, in a lot of parts of the world. But it also, on the other side of the coin, is growing in leaps and bounds in places like China, and places where there's a lot of persecution. But in the West, Christianity is dying. I mean, you don't see this happening today, where the churches are basically increasing daily. There's more churches that are closing each and every week than there are opening. And usually the ones that open and they become big churches, mega churches, their increased numbers aren't really new converts. It's just simply people coming from other churches. And that's just a sad reality, but that's what's taking place in our country. And he says here in that verse 6, he says, "And they passed through Phrygian and the Galatia region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, and they were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not prevent them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, and saying, 'Come to Macedonia and help us.' And when they had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on a day following to Neapolis. And from there we went to Philippi and to a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days." Okay, now, what's happening here, I think it's kind of significant, is that, I don't know if you can see it on the map here, but Paul's over in this area here, and he's kind of forbidden by God to go north or to go south. And of course, he's always been moving westward, and he comes here, and it doesn't tell us what exactly happened. He's just saying that the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of the Lord, prevented them from going where they were intending to go. Now, I don't know how that came about. I think, you know, Paul, being very, very sensitive to the Spirit, may have very well said, "Look, I want to go there, but I don't feel like that's where God's leading me," or whatever. And I think that this is something that you got to keep in mind when it comes to knowing God's will for your life. I think there's some essentials that we have to keep in mind when it comes to God's will. First of all, it can't be contrary to God's word. Well, obviously, when Paul, whether he wanted to go north or south, it wasn't contrary to God's word. Secondly, it can't be contrary to God's Spirit. For example, I mean, if you were, the Bible says, "Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers." So if you were going to get married and you decided, well, you wanted to marry a believer, well, that, even though you'd be doing God's will, even though you'd be doing it according to God's will, or God's word, rather, His Spirit might not be pushing you in that direction or leading you in that direction. And also, I think it's very important that our own spirit be in agreement. I think I certainly can think of examples in my life where I have not had a peace about a particular thing, even though I know that it's not contrary to God's word, but there's not a peace in my spirit. So that it indicates to me, well, this isn't God's will for me at this particular time. And so maybe that's what happened to Paul. He said the Spirit of the Lord was preventing him from going one way or the other. So here he is over here in Troas. I know you probably can't see it on the map, but he's over here, and he has this night vision. And in a night vision, he sees in Macedonia, which is over here, a man calling to him and saying, "Hey, come over and help us." So what Paul and his companions do, and I guess he's with Timothy, he's with Silas, and I'm assuming that he's with Luke, because Luke wrote this, and he constantly is using the word "we." So they aboard a ship, and they go over to Macedonia, which is basically in Europe. It's where they headed, where they're headed right now. So they get over there, and we'll pick up in verse 11. "Therefore, putting out the sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, and we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled." Now, apparently, there wasn't a synagogue there, and I think, if I'm not mistaken, you needed at least 10 people back then. You needed at least 10 people to begin a synagogue, and they didn't even have 10 people there. But there were some women who were proselytized to Judaism, and they believed in the one true God, but of course they never heard of Jesus. And so they're down there on a Sabbath day by the river, you know, just worshiping and praising God. And Paul, I guess he was asking around, he said, well, there's not a synagogue here, but people do go down, and they meet, and they congregate, and they pray. down there by the river. So Paul goes down there, and he says in the verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And literally, what it is a way of salvation. And she continued along this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And it came out that very moment. And when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. Before we go any further, here's another interesting thing that I think that is recorded by the unction of the Holy Spirit for our instruction, is that now Paul's over there witnessing and evangelizing, and there's a slave girl who is demon possessed. Now, the devil is so clever, you know, he's no dummy. He's over there and he's having this possessed girl following Paul and Silas as Paul is going forth proclaiming the gospel, he's proclaiming the truth. And this girl, this demon possessed girl, is proclaiming the truth as well. She's saying, these men are servants of the Most High God, preaching a way of salvation. Actually, that's what it was, preaching a way of salvation. Now, she was telling the truth, but the devil or demonic spirit that had possessed her was basically speaking through her, and he was telling an absolute truth. But you see the cleverness of it all? In other words, people knew this girl had a power to be able to predict the future or tell the future. She was a fortune teller. And so if Paul and Silas are out there preaching the truth, and then this girl comes along and she has a power and she's proclaiming the truth, look at the confusion that the devil can throw into there. So in other words, people will sit back and say, oh yeah, this Paul and Silas, they are servants of the Most High God, and they have power from the Most High God, and their power comes from God. Look at this saved girl. Oh yeah, her too. She has power from the Most High God, and she has gifts too that come from God. Now, nothing's changed, has it? 2,000 years have come and gone, and you can see the exact same thing today. That people who are involved in tarot cards and Ouija boards, in fortune telling and astrology, in all kinds of divination and all kinds of witchcraft or sorcery, they all claim that their power comes from God, don't they? So doesn't that just throw into the mix all the confusion? And if you stand up, just like Paul and Barnabas did, if you stand up and make a distinction here, showing, hey, your power is not of God. Your power is of the devil. And that's basically what Paul said. In the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. He spoke to the demon, right? Now, what happens to these guys? Man, they are beaten and flogged and thrown into prison. Because why? Well, not just because these guys who owned this slave girl now lost their source of income or profit from her, but because Paul and Silas were intolerant, weren't they? They were intolerant. 2,000 years have come and gone, and it's the same thing. I mean, the more things change, the more they remain the same, as far as I'm concerned. It's just been repackaged in a totally new century, that's all. The same thing is today. I'm telling you, that there's the white witches and there's the gray witches and there's all of these people who belong to Wicca and they are warlocks and they are into witchcraft and they are into sorcery and fortune telling, all these other people. I tell you right now, they all claim their power comes from God. And many of them will claim to even be Christian. But yet what they are doing is strictly forbidden by God, and what they are doing is demonic in nature. But stand up and tell that to them to their face, and man, you have got a tiger by the tail. If Paul and Barnabas, if they were just tolerant of this woman, they would not have been thrown into jail and not have been beaten with rods. But what would have happened? What would have been the end result? The end result that all of these people there, and they're basically pagan people, Gentiles, would, even the ones who accepted Jesus, would put him on the same plane, having the same power as what these other people were doing, which is strictly forbidden by God. So when Paul turns around to this slave girl, and it says here in verse 18, and she continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And it came out that very moment. I mean, it was Paul recognizing, hey, this is a spiritual battle. And that it broke that girl's power and delivered her. But now he's got to pay the price, him and Silas. There was Luke there, obviously, and Timothy was there. But I guess they grabbed Paul and Silas, because maybe Timothy and Luke were, you know, off in another section of the town. Or maybe they were just there, but they nailed these two guys because they were the main spokesman. I don't know, but they get thrown into the slammer. And look what happens. Keep in mind, again, the Bible says that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and call according to his purpose. So even though the devil administers a severe blow to these two servants of God, God's going to turn it around for his glory and honor. Because look what happens here when he's getting thrown in prison. It says in verse 23, and when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been roused out of his sleep and had seen the prison doors opening, and he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. And he called for light and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And they took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now when the day came, okay, before we go any further, here's another interesting episode that I think is recorded for our instruction. Is Paul and Silas are there. It's midnight. They're licking the wounds. They have been beaten severely. And they're in chains. They're in the inner part of the prison. And everything really looks pretty pitiful. It looks pretty hopeless, doesn't it? I mean, I try to put myself in that situation. And I'll be honest with you, I think I would be kind of depressed. Mm-hmm. I would. I think, oh, man, did I do something wrong, Lord? Did I miss a turn here, or what did I fail to do? I mean, I know, I could just see me and Kevin there. We'd go, whoa, man, what are we doing? I could see it. Couldn't you? I mean, I don't think you and I would be there praising God at midnight and singing praises. I'd be going, oh, whoa, it's me. What happened? I know, that's just my personality. He'd be doing the same thing. But these guys are sitting there, and they're praising God. And not only praising God, they're singing to him, and they're having a real effect upon this prison, because obviously these two, you know, there's something about them. Even the jailer sees that, notices that there's something uniquely different about these guys, and he knows that they could just see these men really have a connection with God in spite of their circumstances. That's what the Bible talks about, how, you know, the peace of Christ which surpasses all understanding. These men had a peace, such a peace they could even sing at midnight in the midst of this jail, this dungeon, with their wounds. And, you know, there's an old saying that he who sings is free. And it's true. I mean, if you are able to sing, and I mean, in a way, your circumstance, you rise above your circumstances. And that's what these two were able to do. And it was really making an impact upon the jailer and the rest of the prisoners. And the jailer had went to sleep, and then there's an earthquake. Now, this is speculative on my part, but I'm willing to assume that the earthquake was not a regional earthquake. It was just right there at the jailhouse because it's supernatural in nature. First of all, the whole jail is shaking, but it's not like an ordinary earthquake because all the doors open up and all the shackles on the prisoners fall off. Now, that's not going to happen in an earthquake. Maybe the doors should open up, but not the shackles come off. So this is definitely supernatural in nature. It wasn't a natural earthquake. And the prison guard gets up, and the commander of the prison, and he recognizes, oh, man, these guys are gone, because he sees the doors open. So now he figures, oh, I got nothing left to do but follow my sword here to kill myself, because I'm going to be executed for this. And you know, Paul just calls out in the darkness, hey, don't do any harm yourself. We're still all here. The guy comes trembling to them, and look at the first thing he says to them. I think it's really, really amazing. Look at that. Start with verse 29. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Now, who's the prisoner here? You know what I'm saying? And after he brought them out, he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I mean, the guy just didn't ask this question, you know, out of the blue. In other words, he was being convicted by what he saw and what he heard Paul and Silas saying and doing in the prison. Now, he probably didn't have any dialogue with them at all. He may have even sloughed them off, you know, another couple of screwballs. But what they were saying was making an impression upon him. Now, I don't know whatever happened to him that led up to this. I'm sure that God was dealing with this particular, you know, prison guard before this, because I just can't conceive that this person would just blurt this out without having his heart prepared ahead of time. And then he gets to that point where he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, look at the situation in this scenario. I see this constantly, and unfortunately it's very much a part of, let's say, human nature. When you look around and you see that so often people will get to the point where a crisis situation will happen to their life, to the point where they don't see any way out, and they're ready to just take their own life. And a lot of times, people will have to get to that point in their life before they really cry out, man, what was that? What must I do to be saved? Or really take God serious. Now, this guy got to that point where he was willing to take God completely serious. But unfortunately, there's been a number of people who just commit suicide rather than, you know, turn to God. They just figure, hey, this circumstance, this situation is just impossible, and rather than turning to God, you know, they'll think that they're going to be able to escape by taking their own life. Well, this guy was just about to do that, but he got everything turned around, and I feel like his life got turned around because his heart was being prepared by God before this even took place. And when the crisis situation happened, he turned to God and said, what must I do to be saved? Then in verse 8:31, and they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. I think that's very, very significant. All you need to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's basically it. In other words, he didn't say, well, if you accept the Lord Jesus and go down and be baptized in a certain formula, a certain way, and if you adhere to this law and this regulation and this doctrine and so on and so forth, you'll be saved. No, it's just belief in Jesus Christ. But here's the clincher, okay? In this country, especially, if you take any poll you want, you will find that 90% of the people in this country will claim to believe in Jesus. If everybody in this country who claimed to believe in Jesus was really committed Christ and obeyed Christ, you think we'd have the troubles we have today? You think we'd be in a mess we're in today? Absolutely no way. But it's just people say they believe in Christ the same way that they believe in George Washington or, you know, Abraham Lincoln or Thomas Jefferson or whoever. I mean, we all believe that they were historical figures, but, okay, they don't know them. We don't know them personally. And in order to believe in Jesus Christ, you got to know him personally. That's what this is really driving at. This is what this is really talking about. I mean, I can look at virtually any airplane and say, well, I believe that airplane can fly. But until I get into that plane, it doesn't really, you know, prove my belief in it until I really put my life on the line about it. I mean, I think, I remember years ago there was a guy who took a, who walked a tightrope across the Niagara Falls, and he walked from one end to the other, and, you know, he gets to one side and he asked the people, how many of you think I could take this wheelbarrow across? And he said, and most everybody said, yeah. So he takes the wheelbarrow across and gets across the other side. Now he says, how many people think I could take somebody in the wheelbarrow across? And then they all believed he could do it, but he says, okay, I want to volunteer, get in. Nobody would get in.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it was like the person who really believed that would get in. Well, to me, belief cannot be disassociated with obedience. The two go hand in hand. If you obey, you'll believe. If you don't obey, you don't believe. That's the belief he's talking about here. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. If we believe on Jesus Christ to the point where we repent of our sins and we commit to him and we obey him and follow him, well, then that's what's going to be saved. That's going to be their salvation, our salvation. And anyway, he says in verse 32, he says, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and his household. Now here, this is the middle of the night. And right away, the guy is putting his faith into action. First of all, it's the middle of the night, and he goes and he'll be, and him and his household is baptized. I mean, I don't think they had any warm water in those days, but I'm assuming that they went down to the river in that middle of the night and got baptized. So, I mean, this guy was dead serious. And he got his whole household to do it as well. And, you know, when it says in that verse, that latter part of that verse 31, he says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household. That's more like a prediction rather than, in other words, when a person believes in Christ, it doesn't mean that a whole household is saved and they go there, all of a sudden they go to heaven on somebody else's coattails. No, what he's saying there is that it was a prediction that his household would be saved. And that's exactly what happened, because if you read further on, it says that in that verse 33, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. So they too believed in the middle of the night, and then they put their faith into action. How? Because it says in verse 34, and he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So he puts his faith into action immediately by what? By, you know, washing the wounds of Paul and Silas, you know, treating them as he would Jesus, and, you know, putting food before them. And in verse 35, now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, release those men. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now therefore, come out and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown we who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out. And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. And when they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Now, here's an interesting thing. Paul was not the type of person to demand his rights. You know what I'm saying? He was a meek individual. And he didn't demand. That's what meekness is. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And Jesus himself said, learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart. Well, Paul is here, he's asserting his rights. You know, the policemen go down to the jail cell and says, okay, let these two bums out and get rid of them. And Paul says, no way. No way. He says, we are Roman citizens. And you beat us, which is against Roman law. And you guys are in a world of hurt because we were not given a trial, we were not given due process, and you tell those you know men to get down here, the magistrates themselves to come down here and basically apologize. Now, I don't think Paul was very concerned about saving face or getting an apology from these men. That wasn't his motive at all. Because if you look at Paul's character, you see that wasn't what interested him or concerned him. What concerned him, I believe, is this. He's out there making new converts to Christianity. And he wants these magistrates who persecuted him to come down and publicly apologize to them so that it would make it easier on his new converts. Because if they had gotten away with mistreating these people, then Paul, I think, was really afraid that they were going to carry this on with any of his new converts to Christianity. But if they publicly apologized, I think it would really take the wind out of their sails for any future persecution of Christians that Paul, you know, would proselytize around there. See what he's doing? I mean, that's one thing about Paul. He was a very, very practical man. Everywhere he looked, he tried to prevent a situation that would either become a stumbling block for new converts or prevent a situation that would give the devil a foothold in terms of causing, you know, undue stress upon the church. Does anybody have anything want to add or share to what we read?